Well, if you would please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Psalm 95. On behalf of you all here attending this conference, let me thank Dr. Hall and the session of this wonderful church here in Midway for opening your facilities for this conference and providing for our needs so richly. It's been a great joy and delight to be fellowshipping with you this week, sir. Thank you. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, or if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of the living God, and it endures forever. Well, this psalm was the first psalm I ever heard, I believe, growing up as a child in the Anglican Church of Northern Ireland. We knew it as the Venite, the Latin command to come, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. And we would chant this every Sunday. And as a child growing up, I would listen to the congregation chanting. It sounded like the discouraged warblings of a defeated army. And I listened to this psalm and I thought to myself, I came to the firm conviction that God must be rather stuffy and utterly irrelevant and perhaps even a little bit boring. For his worship certainly was back then in those days to me. That's tragic. Because the psalmist has a very different message, a very different opinion about what it means to worship God. This is what this psalm is about. It's a psalm about the worship of God. How you are to worship God. Why you are to worship God. And what it ought to feel like in your soul when you do. It should be the most exhilarating experience on the planet. Heart bursting out of your chest, excitement. Hair standing up in the back of your neck, terror, as you come into the presence of God to worship. It's a psalm about the worship of God. It's also a psalm about making your way safely home to heaven. You see that there in the second half of the psalm, the talk about Israel hardening their hearts in the wilderness and God swearing in his anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. And of course, There's a parallel, isn't there, between Israel's redemption from Pharaoh and Egypt and our redemption from sin and bondage. Israel were the slaves of Pharaoh, and God sent Moses down to redeem them, to rescue them in and out of Egypt. And the purpose of their exodus was for the purpose of worship. God said, "Let my people go that they might serve me." And serve isn't a to-do list word, it's a worship word. Two of the great worship words in the Old Testament, serve and keep or guard. Serve and guard. Two of the words that describe the priests ministering in the temple. Interestingly, the two words that describe Adam's work in the garden, the first temple. God put him there to serve and to guard, literally, in the Hebrew. Worship words. And God called Israel out of Egypt for worship. And the tabernacle at Sinai that made worship possible, that turned the darkness of Sinai into the brightness of Zion, where there was a temple and a tabernacle and mediated worship to bring you safely into God's presence. And then there was the years, the decades of wandering in the wilderness before Israel crossed the Jordan River into Emmanuel's land and the glory abiding in Zion. And all of that, of course, parallels our redemption from sin and Satan. We too are in bondage to a dark lord, willing bond slaves, Calvin said, Othello Douloi, willing slaves of the devil. The devil says, don't read your Bibles, and by nature we say, yes, sir. Don't think about God, and by nature we say, yes, sir. Feed your lust on television, on the internet, and the unconverted soul by nature says, oh, yes, sir. And then our great Savior, the new Moses, comes down into the depths of hell, and he walks up to the devil's willing slaves, and he says, I'll have you, and I'll have you, and I'll have you, and I'll have you, and you, and you. Come and follow me. And there's nothing the devil can do. We rise up, our golden, lovely chains fall off, and we follow Christ out into the wilderness. Why? He is called. We're called to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous work, life, light. We're saved, you see, for the purpose of worship. And then the wilderness years, difficult times, testing times, disappointing times, are a parallel, aren't they, of our walk through this world as we walk from guilt through grace to the glory, and then eventually we cross the Jordan into Beulah's land, where glory dwelleth, and eternity. And you have these two parallels. And so the psalm is about worship, but it's also about making your way safely home to heaven. And the two subjects go together like sky and blue and Democrats and taxes. Because could it be the psalmist is telling you, how do you get home to heaven? You get home to heaven. The posture of a soul who keeps going to the end is the posture of a soul in worship, enthralled with God and His glory. That if you're serious about getting to heaven, you've got to be serious about getting the worship questions right. How should I worship? Why should I worship? And that's what the psalmist is addressing us. He has three things to say briefly this morning or this afternoon in our sermon. How should you worship? Why should you worship? And notice the why precedes the how. Because God is so great, you must come before Him and rejoice. Because God is so great, you must come before Him and rejoice. And you see that there in the opening verses. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Notice the barrage of imperatives. There are five plural imperatives. Worship is not a solo sport. It's something we do together as a church. Y'all come is the Hebrew. Plural. And there's five of them. Come, sing, shout. Draw near, shout. Words of unashamed, undiluted, unadulterated, exuberant gladness. That you should never feel nothing in the presence of God. Your heart should resound in joy. Now, where does this feeling of joy come from? Notice it's not driven by music. It's driven by theology. That joy is the rational response of a soul gripped with the greatness of God. Why this joy? Verse 3, 4. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. He's a great God and a great King, and there's no other God in heaven or on earth like Him. And you say, well, why would you say that? And he says, well, let me take you on a tour of the cosmos for a second. And he uses a poetic device called a merism, two opposites that are all-inclusive. Somebody knows the A to the Z of choral music, like Miss Judy and the glorious chorale she led us with last night with the choir. The A to the Z, you're saying someone knows everything about that subject. The A to the Z, two opposites, not just the A and the Z, but the A to the Z and everything in between. And the psalmist says, let's look at creation. Let's look and see the lordship of God here for a second. Go as deep as you can down. Go as high as you can up. And everywhere over everything you'll see the glory of God. From the top to the bottom, the bottom to the top, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also. From the bottom to the top. But also from the wet to the dry. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now in the Old Testament, the ancient Near East, the sea was a pesky place where Tiamat, the god of the deep, was always causing trouble. Female god causing trouble. There was fighting and squabbling and the storms and the waves and the winds. And Marduk, the god of heaven, had a tremendous trouble in holding the sea in check. But not Jehovah. Thus far shall to your proud waves come and no further. The sea is his, for it was he who made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Go from the wet to the dry, the top to the bottom, and everywhere, over everything. There is not one square inch of all of the cosmos, Kuiper said, over which Jesus Christ does not say, mine, mine. Not a grain of sand in Gobi Desert. Not a molecule of water swirling in the vortex of a tornado. Not an ice crystal in the frozen landscape of Alaska. Not a helium atom escaping the Earth's atmosphere. Not a pebble flying around Saturn's rings. None of those things, nothing. From the least to the greatest, outside the lordship of Christ. He holds the whole universe in his hand. Notice one hand. You know, I hold a piece of paper in one hand. It's a one-hand job. It's simple, easy. Don't need both hands to hold it. My cell phone, one hand. Christ upholds the universe in one hand and leaves nothing left for any other god to carry. He controls it all because he made it all. Because God is so great, we should come before him and rejoice. Secondly, the psalmist says, because God is so near, we should come before him and tremble. Next stanza, verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now notice, there's an abrupt change of tone here. Gone is the joy. And these words literally are, come, let us fall on our faces. Let us bow down. Let us kneel. These are words of soul-gripping, trembling fear. Now, the fear of the Bible, of course, is not a negative terror. Calvin put it well when he said, the gist of true piety does not consist in a fear that would gladly flee the judgment of God, but rather in a true and pure zeal, which loves God altogether as Father, reveres him truly as Lord, embraces his justice, and dreads to offend him more than to die. That's the fear that the psalmist is speaking of in the presence of God. And why? Why should we be so trembling in the presence of God? And notice he gives you more theology. For he is our God. He's our maker. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Again, the power of personal possessive pronouns. He's ours. We are his. We belong to him. He's drawn near to us. We are the sheep grazing on the palm of his hand, the flock of his hand. The shepherd imagery of God is one of the most glorious and beautiful imagery in the scriptures. A majestic picture. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, the God of heaven is a shepherd. It's very tender imagery as well. Psalm 23 is the testimony of a sheep. What's it feel like to be a sheep in God's flock? When I'm hungry, he feeds me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. When I'm lost, he finds me. He restores my soul. Literally, he causes my soul to turn around, to repent. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. When I'm hungry, he feeds me. When I'm lost, he finds me. When I'm scared, he's with me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Again, he's gone from talking about the shepherd, talking to the shepherd. And then when I come to die, he brings me all the way home. Surely goodness and mercy. His two sheepdogs follow me all of the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Majestic imagery, tender imagery, and also mysterious imagery. If you turn forward in Zechariah, to Zechariah 13. Zechariah is one of those books that when you're being licensed or ordained, you pray that nobody asks you to outline. It's an unfamiliar passage, book. But there's one passage in that book that you ought to know very well, and that's Zechariah 13. It describes a day in Jerusalem when God will open, verse 1, a fountain for sin and impurity. Notice a fountain, not a dripping tap, a gushing, gurgling, spreading out, flooding fountain for sin and uncleanness. And in that day, all of the idols that have polluted and corrupted the souls of men and women and boys and girls will be cut off. But that day is a strange day because it'll be a day when it's not safe to be a prophet in Jerusalem. If anyone still prophesies then, his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. It'll not be safe to be a prophet in Jerusalem then. People will want to kill prophets in that day. And then verse 6. And one will say to him, could this be Christ? One will say to Christ, "What are these wounds between your arms?" Then he will say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." I came to my own did not receive me. And then the most amazing verse of all, verse 7, when God says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." And it's amazing because God is the shepherd, and yet God is striking the shepherd. How can God be shepherd and striking the shepherd? And the answer, of course, is found in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All of the fullness of God abides in the Word. And yet, there's more to God than the Word. The fullness of God is in the Word, and also in the Father, and also in the Spirit. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And so you've got God the Shepherd, but He's striking the Shepherd. Because the Shepherd, God's Son, is the only one big enough to take the stroke of God and survive. As He stands in the place of His sheep. And you wonder, how can this be? And it takes the rest of the Bible to explain it when the Good Shepherd comes and says, "I'm the one who lays down my life for the sheep." No, Karl Barth, he's not a very orthodox theologian at all, didn't say many good things. But one thing he did say that was good, he was asked once in a news conference, "What's the most important word in the Bible?" And you know what he said? He said the Greek word "huper," which means "on behalf of." On behalf of. That God has struck the shepherd on behalf of you with the stroke of infinite, eternal, and unchangeable justice. And God has found a way to kill you by killing Christ. And so God will never, ever seek to kill you again. This God is drawn near to you as Emmanuel. So because of the greatness of God, we should worship Him with joy. Because of the nearness of God, we should come before Him and worship Him with reverence, with fear and trembling. And notice how interesting that is, because the modern church today gets those things back to front. They say, because God is so great, tremble. Because God is so near, rejoice. But the psalmist puts it the other way around. His greatness brings us joy, and then His nearness as He comes down in all of His glory as Emmanuel and lays His hand upon us and says, "It is I, do not be frightened. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was alive and I was dead. I have the keys of death and hell," and touches us. That's why we tremble. Back to Psalm 95. Because God is so great, we should come before Him with joy. Because God is so near, we should come before Him and tremble. And lastly, because God has spoken, you should come before Him and listen. Verse 7b, "Today if you hear His voice," because you are hearing His voice, "do not harden your hearts as at Meribah." Another fear enters the psalmist's mind. That you and I would do the unthinkable. And that is that when God speaks to you, you would ignore Him. And you would harden and close your soul to Him. Turn round and walk away. It's the unthinkable thing, but it's the psalmist's fear that you would do that today. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And He has historical precedent for this fear. There was a time in Israel's history, in the wilderness, when they did exactly that. In the place of Meribah and Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work, the psalmist, or God says. And He's speaking to those two times when the great disappointment of the people and the great disappointment of the leader coalesced in sin that robbed them of entering the promised land, the type of heaven. And so you have that in Exodus 17. Quickly turn back there. We're not going to spend long here because I want to quickly at the end go to Hebrews. But quickly turn back to Exodus 17. You remember Israel wandering in the wilderness, so aptly called the wilderness of sin. And there's no water. Though God had promised to provide for them and to supply them, it's a test. And they return the favor. They test God back. And they start quarreling and complaining and grumbling. They want to go back to Egypt and be the devil's willing slaves again. And God opens the rock with Moses' rod, and the people drink. And he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They were disappointed. Life didn't please them. Providence didn't please them. Trials came into their life. And God had given them words to hold on to, but words weren't enough. "We won't trust you, O God, unless you show us again and again and again and again that you can be trusted." They weren't content, you see, to be people of the ear. They wanted to be people of the eye, walk by sight and not by faith. And that was the great sin. Is the Lord among us or not? And then in Numbers 20, Moses collapses. The same temptation. Again, there's no water. Again, the people grumble. Again, his life is under threat. And God says, "Moses, this time, don't strike the rock. Speak to the rock." But Moses is so consumed with disappointment. He's upset. He loses sight of God. He closes his ears to the voice of God. He's not careful to listen and to obey. And he says, "Now listen now, you rebels. Shall we," important pronoun, "shall we bring forth water from you out of this rock?" And he lifts up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land which I have given them." You have not treated me as holy. You didn't learn the lesson of Nadab and Abihu. Now you say, "That's the God of the Old Testament. It's okay. God's mellowed now. We're in the New Testament age." That's not the God we find in the New Testament. If you flick forward to Hebrews 3 a second, you'll see Hebrews 3 and 4. We have no time to read the text, of course. I'll leave that for you when you go home this afternoon. Read those two chapters and notice how the writer to the Hebrews is constantly circling around Psalm 95 and the danger of hardening our hearts to the voice of God. Because there's not only historical precedent in the past, there's spiritual precedent in your heart and my heart. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That you and I have got hard hearts that are slip-sliding and drifting away from God. That we have hearts that are deceitful in sinfulness and prone to disobedience. And there's the great fear that we will not enter into the rest. Therefore, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of one of you may seem to have come short of it." He says to you, he says to me, "I'm very frightened. That what happened to Moses and Israel in the wilderness might happen to you. That you will fall short, that you will show yourself by not holding fast your confidence to the end, that you were never part of the family of Christ at all. I'm frightened for you," he says, "and I'm frightened for myself. I've got an awfully dark heart, and the darkness looks bright to it, and at times sin tastes sweet to it. What's to become of me?" Are you ever frightened that you won't make it home to heaven? And the writer to the Hebrews, as he thinks about Psalm 95 and our duty, because God is so great, to worship him with joy, and because he's so near, to worship him with fear, and because he's spoken, to come before him and listen, he says to you, remember the three great antidotes God has given you for a wandering heart. Don't forget to come to the saints. Come to the saints. I'll just list them for you here. Chapter 3:13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today." Encourage one another. We need the saints. We need people in church to ask us hard questions, to look us in the eye, and to ask us, "How's it faring with your soul? Are you going on with the Lord?" Not specific questions, hard questions that get beneath the veneer of respectability, that can be there in those who have the form of godliness but deny its power. I love David Strain's illustration on the shore. You know, the Scottish shoreline is often full of stones, but they're smooth stones. Why? Because they're close together and they knock off one another's rough edges. If you want to get to heaven, if you want to sing Psalm 95, if you want to be a true worshiper all the way to the end and not have your love grow cold amidst the world, you must come to the saints, come to the church. You must also come to the scriptures. Isn't it interesting, at the end of this passage, when he's been thinking about Psalm 95, he says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That we need a Bible, a word that will get into our hearts and search us out. We can open our Bibles and say, "Oh God, I've got an open Bible, open my eyes, open my heart, and search me, O God, and see if there be any grievous way in me, any way with its roots back to the grief and toil of Adam's cursed choice, when he reached beyond God and lost everything. Search me, O God." Well, I need a communion of saints, and I need a searching scriptures to get into my heart. So you want to get to heaven? Be connected to the church and come to the scriptures. But lastly, he reminds us not only come to the saints and come to the scriptures, but come to the Savior. "Therefore, since we do not have a high priest," since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, "let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, the wilderness is a very hard time, a hard place where there's many things that can disappoint you, when God will frustrate you and train you a while in the school of disappointment, as Newton said. And what you need there is a Savior who himself knows the pain of suffering. That in Christ, God has learned something he never knew before by personal experience, and that is what it was to suffer as a victim, to be abandoned, to be empty, to be weak and exhausted, to be crushed, to be cast out as the trash of the universe. And what you need more than ever in the wilderness is a Savior who can come alongside you, who's not ashamed to call you brother or sister. And say, "Are you lonely? Has God disappointed your heart? Are you a suffering servant of God? God has one son without sin, but no sons without suffering. I haven't forgotten what it is to suffer, what it is to be lonely, what it is to feel rejected and abandoned, what it is to feel discouraged and cast out and to be denied, have your best friends betray you and despise you and forsake you with cursing. This is the one who sits on the throne of the universe. This is the King, the great God. He's learned suffering. He's learned obedience through the things he suffered. And he's your Savior. And he rules on a grace, on a throne that dispenses not just judgment on a wicked world, but on a throne that gives mercy and grace. It's the kind of Savior you need. It's the kind of Savior that you must worship. Are you serious about getting home to heaven? Stick close to the saints, stick close to the scriptures, and stick close to the Savior. His heart's big with tenderness for you. "Come to me," Jesus says, "you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy." Of course it's easy. "My burden is light. I'm the one who carries all of the burden. And you'll find rest for your souls. And I will hold you, and I will never let you go, even unto the days of eternity. Because I became flesh for you, and I became sin for you, and I became cursed for you. Stick close to me. I'll hold on to you. Draw near to me, and I'll bless you. We'll walk together from guilt through grace to the everlasting glory. And you'll get the question of worship right and know the joy and the fear and the nearness of a God who speaks words that lead us to worship. May God bless you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We pray that you would draw near, O God, and write your word upon our heart. We find it so difficult to worship, yet it should be so natural to us, O God. Our hearts cleave to the dust. We pray you will revive us, keep us connected to the church, keep us connected to the scriptures, and keep us connected to the Savior, that though, Lord Jesus, there are times when we try to let you go, we pray, O Lord, that you will give more grace and hold on to us forever. For Christ's sake, amen.